subjects more appropriate to Palm Sunday and Easter, we now return to our series of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. We've reached the fourth chapter, verse 44. We'll read through the first 22 verses of chapter 5. Calling Deuteronomy the Romans of the Old Testament. We've completed now the historical introduction of this great covenant that God is reinstituting with his people before they enter the promised land, reaffirming and reenacting. This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt and were in the valley near Beth Peor, east of the Jordan, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon and was defeated by Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. This land extended from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge to Mount Sion, I think is the way that's ordinarily pronounced, that is Hermon, and included all the Arabah east of the Jordan as far as the Sea of the Arabah below the slopes of Pisgah, where you will remember you can see the Holy Land as Moses did. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire that did not go up the mountain, or of the fire and did not go up the mountain. People did not, because they were afraid. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. I told you before that one scholar says perhaps this commandment is the most unlikeliest thing that has ever happened. A world full of idolatry for a people to be forbidden to practice it. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Interestingly, a different reason than was given at the first giving of the law. Not creation, but redemption. Looks forward, I think, perhaps to the change of day from Saturday to Sunday after that redemption of which the Passover and deliverance from Egypt was a foretaste had been finally accomplished in Jesus Christ. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. Father, now write this same law, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, our hearts, that we may fear you and trust you. In Jesus' name, Amen. It's very important that Christians appreciate the nature and significance of the Ten Commandments. As Deuteronomy has already made clear earlier in chapter 4, verse 13, and as the rest of the Bible confirms in many ways, the Ten Commandments are not simply 10 of the laws which God gave His people. They're not even the 10 most important laws which God gave His people. The Ten Commandments are rather a summary or an epitome of the entire will and law and pleasure of God. All the rest of the commandments of God's Word, even the 613 of them that the rabbis found in the book of Deuteronomy alone, are rather applications or elaborations of these fundamental 10 duties. All the rest belong here. Their character, that of the Ten Commandments, as a general summary of God's will, is further indicated by the fact that both in the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament, these Ten Commandments may be further summarized in two, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that we love our neighbor as much or more than we love ourselves. Each of the Ten Commandments, then, is a heading for an entire area of moral duty and comprehends within itself all of the casuistry, all of the case law, all the various possible applications of this general principle to the 1,001 questions that we actually face in our day-to-day life. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, for example, we're given many examples of how to apply the sixth commandment to various issues and questions. The sixth commandment specifically forbids murder, but its various applications demonstrate that it generally requires that we care for and that we foster the well-being of our neighbor. When you give a cup of cold water to a thirsty person, you're keeping the sixth commandment. When you take care to ensure that your property poses no danger to your neighbors, you're keeping the sixth commandment. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the sixth commandment requires not only that we don't actually physically harm our neighbor, but that likewise we think no evil thoughts against them. I could preach any number of sermons on the principles furnished in the Bible for the interpretation and application of the Ten Commandments. But in the interest of moving on through the book of Deuteronomy, I decided that I would preach just one sermon on the Ten Commandments and apply it. Take one commandment and apply it to a specific case of conscience or ethical question. I could have chosen any of the 10, but I chose the 8th. Thou shalt not steal. And I want to apply that moral duty to a very contemporary issue in the life of our state, the life of you and the life of me. I want to illustrate in this way the wide-ranging and perpetual relevance of the law of God as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments for God's people in every place, in every age. The Eighth Commandment, you see, comprehends far more than the actual act of theft. Thievery being the extreme form of sins of this type or sort serves as a title or a heading for all sins that belong to this class, whether of commission or of omission. All sins against God and our neighbor having to do with money, with possessions, and with property. If you remember that the law is spiritual, as the Apostle Paul says, and as the Lord Jesus was never tired of saying, and therefore that the law reaches into the very heart to govern our behavior there as well as the actions of the hand, you'll begin to appreciate how far-reaching this commandment is. It is broken whenever a merchant or seller of services takes advantage of his or her customers and charges more than is right or delivers less than was paid for. It is broken whenever a buyer pays less than is rightly due. It is broken when a worker does not give an employer the 8 hours of hard work for which he or she has been paid. It is broken whenever a taxpayer hedges even a penny in reporting his taxable income to the government. It is broken when a government takes more taxes from its citizens than is just and right. It is broken when a shopper does not return the extra change she has inadvertently been given at the checkout counter. It is broken when we do not take care of our neighbor's property in the same way he would want us to take care of it if he were in our shoes at that particular moment. I could go on at length. Calvin put it this way: we will always be thieves if we do not do unto others what we would want them to do unto us. And whenever we do not render to every man what rightfully belongs to him, God will always regard that iniquity as stealing. Every one of us in this room is a thief 1,000 times over, which is why we need a Redeemer and have one. But to elaborate this particular duty this morning, I've chosen to make use of another example of disobedience to the Eighth Commandment, an example which is helpful not only because it illustrates the breadth of the moral duty circumscribed in this commandment, but because it so well illustrates the perpetual relevance of the laws of God. I want to speak to you about the Washington State Lottery. I've preached on this subject once before, in 1982, when the lottery was just being introduced to our state, and I'm glad for a chance to preach on it 10 years later. It provides, I think, a perfect opportunity for describing how great is the difference between the ethics of the kingdom of God and the ethics of the world, and how remarkably different the approach of Christian people ought to be to many questions than the approach taken by those who do not know the Lord. In choosing this means of raising revenue, the state of Washington has itself broken the Eighth Commandment, has flaunted the law of God, and we should not expect that God in his turn will bless us with fiscal prosperity. It is as surely true of states as it is of individuals, what Jeremiah said in the Lord's name in 1711 of his prophecy: like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. I want you to see that the lottery is an evil. It is a positive evil, a violation of God's law, especially the Eighth Commandment, though not only the Eighth Commandment. It is advertised deceitfully, so it is also a violation of the Ninth Commandment against lying. It panders to covetousness, so it is a violation of the Tenth Commandment as well. It is a sin for the state to sponsor it. It is a sin for anyone to participate in it. I want to show you why. First, I want to say that some of you may find this coming as news. Not heard this before. It's a surprise to you that we should have this opinion, this point of view. You've never thought that playing the lottery was wrong. And no doubt, in many respects, that is far more the church's fault than yours. For not standing up and being counted and speaking with a clear voice what God no doubt says to be true in his word. But let me give you 4 reasons for believing that the lottery is a violation of the law of God and a positive sin, and I'll trust the Lord to deliver you from any desire ever to play it again. First, the lottery violates the Eighth Commandment because every contribution to it is a violation of that stewardship of God's property which he has placed in your hands to use for his purposes. This is the most simple reason why no state ought to put on games of chance and no citizen ought to participate in them. The chances are very high. In fact, they are, you will never hear this in the advertising, they are astronomically high that you're going to lose your money. This is obvious. If the vast multitude of participants did not lose their wagers, there would not be enough money to pay the 1 or 2 substantial winners and still leave a substantial profit for the state at the end. It's no accident, brothers and sisters, that when state governments had a clearer sense of right and wrong before they learned to call good evil and evil good, organized crime was heavily involved in lotteries, which were then more accurately called the numbers racket. Mobsters are businessmen. They live to make money. And they realized as state governments have come to realize, that the infinitesimally small chance of striking it rich was enough to cause a very large number of people literally to throw their money away. Every one of us in this room could take $200 a year and burn it up. Literally, throw it in our fireplaces and watch it burn up. Every single one of us. And the chance would still remain infinitesimally small that any one of us would have won anything with a single one of those dollars that we saw burning up in the fire. Now, this can never be a matter of indifference to Christians. What we own, the Bible is always reminding us, God has given us. As Paul puts it, there is nothing we have which we have not been given. The farmer often slips into thinking that he owns his flocks and his herds. But the Bible reminds him in the 50th Psalm, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. The world is mine and everything it contains. And what God has given us, we are also repeatedly reminded in the Word of God, is a stewardship. We are to use God's gifts for God's purposes. The Apostle Paul put it again this way. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Brothers and sisters, it is a simple impossibility to justify participation in a lottery as a wise and holy stewardship of what God has entrusted to you. The simple fact is that you're wasting His money. His money. The odds are prohibitively against your receiving more in return than you have paid. God was angry with the unjust steward in His parable because he simply buried the money he had been given to steward and did not invest it. But the lottery player won't even have his same dollar to give back to the Lord. Not only did he fail to use it wisely, he lost it. Don't let any of you, I hope not a one of you, would dare say that such a gamble is permitted because, after all, it's only a small sum of money. A dollar, or 10, or 20, or a few hundred a year. No one, I hope, here would say small sins are okay. It's only the large ones we ought not to commit. It's still an offense against God's law. It's still miserable stewardship, foolishness, and to justify the wrong by its size only demonstrates that we have not grasped either the true nature of sin itself or its power to entangle and to corrupt and to grow. John Rogers, the Puritan, had an acquaintance who once said to him, "You are in all things a most agreeable person, John, but you are so precise." To which John Rogers replied, "But sir, I serve a precise God." He learned the lesson that a great many Christians in our day have forgotten, that he who would be faithful in much must first be faithful in little. The lottery breaks the eighth commandment then, first of all, because to play it, we must waste and squander what God has given us to use aright. The whole existence of the lottery is suspended on the confidence that a great many people are sufficiently greedy to waste their money. In the second place, the lottery violates the eighth commandment because it breaks the divinely ordained connection between labor and wealth. The lottery excites people, of course, precisely because it offers great wealth for no work. Buy a ticket with the right number and presto, you are a wealthy person. The winner has done nothing for that money. He has not earned it. He does not deserve it in any meaningful sense of the term. He has given nothing of value in exchange for it. That's precisely the attraction of the lottery. It's given to you according to the luck of the draw. To our world, this seems a harmless enough thing. After all, everyone is free to play or not as he or she chooses. But this appears harmless Only because our society is in the process of losing almost the entire sense that it once had of the purpose of human life as God has created it. God made men and women to work, to labor, to do things that are constructive and useful and helpful to others. Paul puts it very clearly in connection with the Eighth Commandment in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him work, doing something useful. What's the opposite of breaking the Eighth Commandment? It's doing something useful, working at doing something useful. The opposite of stealing is working and spending one's time usefully. One of the universal consequences of the fall was to make mankind discontented with God's purposes for our lives. He would have us work 6 days of the week and rest in Him the seventh, but we would rather play. If the truth be told, we would rather have our needs met by an ever-decreasing amount of work. Would anyone dispute that we are a society in increasing difficulty, economic and otherwise, in large part because of the growing unwillingness on the part of our people to work hard and productively for their living? Our divine calling as workers is being lost sight of. The virtue, the value of work as our calling is being lost. We work today because we want to have the money, the leisure time, the power, the prestige, and so on that work provides us. If these things could be got without work, an ever increasingly large number of our people would be happy not to work. The lottery thus expresses our society's values almost perfectly. Lots of money without having to work for it. But the lottery also reinforces these selfish and self-indulgent values. There's not overmuch of the thinking of the late sociologist Margaret Mead that I admire, but on one matter she was astute enough. Years ago she was asked, "What's wrong with a young boy earning $100 at bingo?" To which she replied, "That boy will never again be content to deliver papers for $1 a week. Martin Luther once wrote, "Work is holy. It is the hidden mask behind which the hidden God gives us what we need." The lottery and all forms of gambling, every riches without work scheme, contradicts and undermines the sanctity of work as the divine calling of every man and woman. True enough, God sometimes gives wealth, even sudden wealth, to people without their earning it. But there is a vast difference between God giving that sudden wealth and human beings seeking it without work. The former is beneficence and generosity. The latter is treason. Let every Christian who contemplates playing the lottery remember what we are taught in Proverbs. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. If you play the lottery, knowing that the outcome, like everything else in the world, sparrows falling from trees, the number of hairs on your head, is determined by God, you are effectively asking God. You are embodying a prayer. Lord, bless me as I seek to get rich without working for it. Here then are the first two reasons why playing the lottery is a sin against the Eighth Commandment. It is miserable and foolish stewardship, a theft of what God has given you, and it is an attempt to break the connection which God has established between work and wealth. Significant as these first two reasons are, they pale in comparison with the next two that I want to set before you. Two reasons why no Christian should give one dime of his money to the Washington State Lottery. In the third place, participation in the lottery is a violation of the Eighth Commandment because it expresses discontent with God's provision for you. Here is the Eighth Commandment reaching down to govern the motives and the intents and to discover the motives and intents of the heart. Just as lustful thoughts violate the seventh commandment, so acquisitive and grasping thoughts violate the eighth. Why does anyone steal? because he wants more than he has, and he thinks the theft is the easiest way to get it. Why does anyone play the lottery? Because they would rather have more money than they now have, however much or little that may be. In other words, they are willing to give up what God has given them in order to have a chance, an infinitesimally small chance, of obtaining what God has not given them. Paul wrote, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I submit to you that such is not the view, such is not the faith, such is not the state of mind of someone who buys a lottery ticket. Nor is the man who buys a lottery ticket able to say, after the Apostle Paul, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." If he didn't really want to be richer than he was, he wouldn't throw his money away on the ridiculously small possibility of striking it rich. Were God to have made you rich, that would be one thing. You would then be under a solemn obligation to use your wealth to his glory and to guard against it gaining lordship in your heart. But if he has not made you wealthy, your duty is to be content with the station he has assigned you and to work hard, inventively, creatively, productively, but with satisfaction and contentment in it. Perhaps God will reward your industry and your inventiveness with increasing wealth. Perhaps he will not. But it is God's place to change the measure of your wealth, not yours to seek to change it. You see this principle wonderfully illustrated in the Puritans of the 17th century, both in England and in North America. They became, as a people, very well-to-do. Not because they sought wealth, because they didn't. They sought to be faithful stewards of the gifts and opportunities which God had given him, to work hard and honestly because they knew that pleased the Lord, and to produce something worthwhile for themselves and for others. Their prosperity was, as it were, the after effect of their faithfulness to God and their neighbor. Like Solomon, they prayed for wisdom, and God gave them prosperity as a reward. In Philip Doddridge's classic, The Rise of and Progress of Religion in the Soul, he teaches us after one chapter to pray this prayer: "Give me, O Lord, to know the station in which thou hast fixed me, and steadily pursue the duties of it. But deliver me from those excessive cares of this world which would so engross my time and my thoughts that the one thing needful should be forgotten. May my desires after worldly possessions be moderated by considering their uncertain and unsatisfying nature, and while others are laying up treasures on earth, may I be rich towards God." That's a Christian prayer. It's the prayer that comes out of a God-fearing heart. But I don't believe anybody could possibly pray that prayer while buying a lottery ticket or while daydreaming about the money that one would have if one won a lottery. Nor can one follow in Christ's footsteps while playing the lottery. All the wealth of the world belonged to him by right of ownership, and yet he cheerfully accepted the lot that his Father in heaven had ordered for him. He was born in a borrowed barn, paid his taxes with borrowed money, rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. What followers of Christ do we prove ourselves to be if we would rather have another lot than the one our Heavenly Father, in his wisdom and goodness and infinite love, has decided is best for us? Are we not then chafing under his rule and doubting both his wisdom and his goodness? Christians have no business doing either. Finally, And lastly, in the fourth place, participating in the lottery is a violation of the Eighth Commandment because it assumes that a financial windfall is a good thing. Once again, the Eighth Commandment is now reaching down to discern and then to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why does someone play the lottery? Is it not universally because he or she supposes that it would be a good thing, a wonderful thing, to win $1 million or $5 million or $7 million? Even many who do not participate in such games of chance do so only because they're wise enough to know that the chances of winning are too small to justify even a small investment in the game. But were these people somehow ahead of time assured of winning, they would gladly participate. Beloved, this is the devil and the world and your own flesh beguiling you. I say, and I think I have the full authority of the Holy Scripture behind me to say, no Christian should spend $1 purchasing a lottery ticket, even if he or she were assured in advance that his ticket would be the winner. There is only one safe way to get rich, and that is by God giving you wealth while you are living uprightly before Him, serving Him faithfully, and resting entirely content with whatever measure of provision He has so far decided to be appropriate for you. A passage of Scripture with which 20th century American Christians, alas, are not very familiar is the prayer of Agur, found in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. That's the first one. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. There it is in Holy Scripture itself. Give me neither poverty nor riches. What is more, the similarity of those words of Agur about God giving him only his daily bread to the words that Jesus uses when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, seems to suggest that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread, we're not only praying that God would give us what we need, we're also praying that he would only give us what we need and nothing more. God often does give us more than we need. He is wise and he is generous, and sometimes he gives Christians great wealth. But nowhere are we ever in Holy Scripture permitted to seek great wealth, and in fact we are frequently forbidden to seek it. And the reason for that is obvious. The most dangerous position in all the world is that of the rich man or the rich woman. It is harder for them than for many others to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus said that. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Paul speaks of wealth and the desire for it plunging men into ruin. Wealth becomes a snare, a trap. Faith, which is difficult enough, becomes impossible because the person is blinded by riches. Finds it just simply too easy to trust himself to them, his prosperity and his well-being, to the power of his pocketbook. It's hard to keep one's eyes fixed on the world to come when one's eyes are bedazzled by the brilliance of all the things that he can buy with all of his money. I tell you, the person who thinks a lottery windfall a good thing has no shred of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cares or she cares much more for the pleasures of this world than for the treasures of heaven. And he is so foolish, she is so foolish, that they are willing to risk the safety, the eternal safety of their souls. Let a person think about eternity and about heaven and about hell and about the deceitfulness of sin and about the powers of temptation and the about what sin can do to a life now and forever, and how hard it is to trust the Lord and walk in faith with Him, and how much harder it is to do that if you have lots of money, And you will be more likely repelled by the thought of winning a lottery than excited by it. And if you're not yet so repelled, you think of this. According to our own Savior's words, and according to the words of the Apostle Paul, and according to the simple observation of human nature by wise people throughout the millennia, I think we can hardly deny that virtually every time we hear the name of a new winner of a multi-million dollar windfall from the Washington State Lottery, we are hearing the name of someone who will live forever in hell. And if you're still seeking to evade the force of those considerations by saying to yourself, "Ah, but I would give most of my winnings to the Lord, to the church, for its work," think again. First, if that's really your motive, then you don't need to enter the lottery, because God already owns everything and is perfectly able to supply the needs of his church without his people making him look foolish. And second, the church shouldn't, and this church doesn't want your winnings. Later in Deuteronomy 23:18, we will read, "You must not bring the earnings of a prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord detests them." If a prostitute's earnings are not acceptable for the funding of the house of the Lord, then neither are the earnings of a gambler. Malcolm Muggeridge indicated the almost precise similarity of those two sources of income when he, with a real insight, called gambling the pornography of cupidity. A Christian who participates in the lottery dishonors the Lord by suggesting that he has not provided for you as he should. Dishonors the faith by suggesting that Christians are just as eager, just as money-grubbing as anybody else. Dishonors God's word, which teaches us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leave it to the Lord to determine all the rest of our states of affairs, the measure of our earthly prosperity. And finally, the person who plays the lottery, the Christian who plays the lottery, willingly puts his own or her own soul at risk. Rich men are seldom carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels of God. Our Savior told us that himself. The Christian who, in spite of all this, wishes still to be rich and to seek, therefore, riches for himself, is a person for whom we must pray hard that he never gets his wish granted. It would destroy him. It would destroy her for sure. I know that this comes as something quite new to some of you. I appreciate the fact that the church has been an embarrassment in regard to this whole matter, an embarrassment to the Lord, an embarrassment to her forefathers and foremothers who would have stood up and been counted without qualification on this issue. But from now on, let us all behave like the sons and daughters of the Almighty God that we profess ourselves to be, and never again go groveling to the lottery as if we needed or even wanted the hope of wealth which it so deceitfully sets before people today. As Calvin put it, the sin of the eighth commandment is seeking to gain for ourselves what isn't ours. We have the Lord himself, and we have heaven, and we ought to have a holy disdain for the lottery, for the way in which foolish people waste their money on the hope of getting rich. And what a great opportunity the state of Washington has provided real Christians. How many times you will have the opportunity to bear your Christian witness to others when you tell them why you don't play. That you have trust in a heavenly Father who knows better than you do what measure of this world's goods is good and right and safe for you, and that we, as joint heirs with Christ, are perfectly willing to wait for our inheritance in the world to come. An inheritance that, after all, will make the largest lottery jackpot in history seem like chump change.